Right. So we are continuing on in our study of this great New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. We are in this Thanksgiving section that you find beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. And as we've talked about, this is a common part of really first century letters in this time. You can go to various museums that have these kinds of documents on display, and you'll see common structure like this. This is not some kind of unusual thing. But of course, the Apostle Paul employs these Thanksgiving sections in his letters, particularly his letters to churches, in really profound ways, in really significant ways. And of course, this section is no different than that. Last time we began what I have entitled a little study of this section. And I entitled it Thankful, ... Always. And you remember if you were here last week, we kind of drove that point home in that we are called in Scripture, and the Apostle Paul himself, we went through several of his epistles to see this, what I termed this pesky little, you know, admonition for us to be thankful all the time. And I use that term pesky not because Paul is being a pest, but because I am often resistant to having an attitude of thankfulness that just sort of manifests in me all the time. I can find myself drifting in and out of gratitude, drifting into ingratitude, out of gratitude, depending upon circumstances, depending upon mood, depending upon how much sleep I got, all these different things that are sort of characteristic of my human frailty and my sinful weakness. I can find myself drifting back and forth. And yet when you go to the New Testament, and particularly you look at the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you see this attitude of thankfulness being persistently admonished in the life of his people. In other words, it's to be this attitude that is characteristic of the believer. And so we were sort of encouraged by that. One example that we won't go through all of them that we went through last time, but one example that I think just sort of drives this home very clearly, very explicitly, and very succinctly is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to. We're not going to stay there long. But it just says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So in case we have any questions about the application of this, the importance of this, or the why of this, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians kind of makes it pretty explicitly clear. So we're called to be thankful in every circumstance. We're to offer up our requests with thanksgiving, as it says in Philippians, in praying, in our prayers. So this attitude of thanksgiving is to be comprehensive and persistent and growing in its consistency in the life of the believer. That's kind of the point. Thankful always. So when you come to the Apostle Paul's section of thanksgiving here in 1 Corinthians, what we pointed out and highlighted last time is that when you compare this section to his thanksgiving statements to the in his other letters to the other churches, what you find is a pretty stark contrast. You see in his letters to the other churches what you really, I think, would characterize as a bit of an effusive affection for these churches. That you just see it in the way that he writes these thanksgivings to them, where he's just expressing his deep gratitude and appreciation for their ongoing faithfulness, a faithfulness that's being seen by all. It's like known. Their reputation for faithfulness in the gospel is just being known. Their reputation is being sort of spread around, and it's a sense of real gratification for him as the apostle who came and shared the gospel with them originally and planted the church there. And he expresses genuine love and a longing to come see them in different places. I can't wait to get to see you. I long to be with you, that kind of thing. You get to the church at Corinth, and it's not so effusive in its affection. And we all probably by this time, if you've been in the study or if you've read 1 Corinthians, we all know why. Because the Corinthians had a lot of problems. The Corinthian church struggled significantly in faithfulness. And it wasn't just that they had general struggles with faithfulness to the gospel, but they also had animosity directed at the Apostle Paul himself, who was in many respects, their father in the faith. So there's a bit of a personal animus that he is on the receiving end of from these Corinthian believers. And yet, what we talked about last time is that the Apostle Paul was intensely committed to bearing and manifesting this attitude of thankfulness, even to these Corinthian believers. And what we saw here is that in addition to this intense commitment, which if anyone had cause circumstantially to not be thankful for a group of people, it would have been the Apostle Paul directed toward these Corinthian believers. But that's not what he did. He demonstrated persistent thankfulness. And in his expressions of thankfulness in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, we see that he has his thankfulness rooted in what is an unshakable source or an unshakable foundation for thankfulness. His foundation for thankfulness was not his thankfulness for all that they're doing to flesh out their faith in Christ in meaningful ways, or his thankfulness for him hearing of how they have great care and concern for all the saints in the church and they're taking care of the needs of the body of Christ. It's not that. He is having to point with the Corinthians because, as we'll see, a lot of these things that he's thankful for in these other churches, he's actually having to correct and exhort against their failures, that they're not exhibiting these things in Corinth. But he centers his thankfulness in this unshakable foundation that we see here, namely and primarily the grace of God. He says that I thank God, my God, always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That's how he begins this section of thanksgiving. He goes on in verse 5 that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, he basically ties or roots his gratitude, genuine expressions of gratitude, that he's offering to the Corinthians in this letter, he roots it in what he knows to be transcendently true about the work of God in them. And that is always cause for thanksgiving. And we tried to drive home the point last time that, you know, in our relationships, and particularly when we're in tense seasons of relationship with other believers, and we allow ourselves to drift into ingratitude because of the tense dynamic, the sort of difficult dynamic of the relationship at any given point in time, the Apostle Paul gives us a great example of how we can reorient our thinking about this other individual so that our gratitude can still remain intact and still remain a persistent attitude that we demonstrate as a believer. That we look upon someone and we say, look, we may be going through a difficult time, and by the way, I'm sinful too. I'm not even sure I'm aware of all the things that I'm contributing to this situation. But what I can be thankful for is that this brother or sister has been bought with a price. That they are trophies of the grace of God, just like I am. That they will be sustained to the end, just like I will be. That the Lord, that God himself will complete the work that he began in them, just like I'm so grateful he is going to complete the work that he began in me. So that our attitude of thankfulness is not rooted in how's the relationship going at the moment. It's rooted in something that's transcendent that only you can possess and share and exchange amongst other believers. And so the Apostle Paul enables us to, or gives us an example of this kind of foundation for thankfulness, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the dynamics of the relationship. He expresses this gratitude for them, even in the face of difficulty. So, when you think about this, that's sort of the perspective from Paul's vantage point, if you will. But today I want us to shift our perspective and think about this from the perspective of the recipients of Paul's letter, the Corinthian church. This is a letter that he has written to them with the anticipation of them receiving it and reading it publicly, very likely, and circulating it amongst themselves. And so we know, for example, that Paul, and we know certainly that Paul is setting a worthy example of thankfulness, is what we've been talking about last time and reviewing today. This worthy example of this comprehensive Christian attitude of thankfulness that we would all want the Corinthians to observe as well. I mean, he would want them to observe his demonstration of gratitude toward them and to follow in his steps. I mean, we know that this is sort of his heart in general for the churches, but he expresses it even specifically to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. He says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." So one motivation for the Apostle Paul in expressing this kind of gratitude in the way that he did is to also demonstrate Christ-likeness to them. That's one certainly, as it is an example to us, as we talked about last time. It's an example of persistent, committed thankfulness that's rooted in eternal foundations. But in the few brief verses, he's not only setting an example and pointing to this unshakable foundation for a thankful attitude, he more pointedly outlines for the Corinthians what I'll just call a theological rationale for a genuinely faithful life. So we saw an intense commitment to thankfulness, an unshakable foundation for thankfulness, and now we're going to see a theological rationale for faithfulness. Now we're thinking about this from the perspective of the Corinthians reading this letter. Given the state that they're in, given all the difficulty and problems that they're experiencing, given all the skew thinking, unbiblical thinking, poor theological thinking that the Corinthians are sort of guilty of at this point in time, in this little Thanksgiving statement, the Apostle Paul will give them a solid theological rationale for faithfulness. Because after all, that's really what he's going to be driving toward. He's going to be driving them toward, it's really exhortations and corrections and rebukes over and over again in these various areas that they're manifesting unfaithfulness. And so he kind of highlights for us what is always a principle for us as believers, is that we do what we do, we live the way that we live, we cultivate the attitudes that we're called to cultivate, thankfulness being one of them, and a very important one, of course, as we've talked about. We do this not because we're sort of trying to check off a list of things, or not because we've set up in our minds or someone has laid before us some sort of profile of what a good Christian should look like. We don't operate in that vein. If we do begin to operate in that vein, we will end up where the Corinthians ended up, without question, without fail. And it'll happen in one of two ways. Either we will become very, very good at checking all the boxes and living up to the profile of a good Christian that someone has set before us. And what does that lead to? Pride. Mm-hmm. Look at how consistent I am in my quiet time. Let me post on Instagram for 25 days in a row a picture of my Bible and my coffee cup and my. If you've done that, please don't hate me. I'm not saying you're insincere if you do that, but you know what I'm saying. It's like it becomes this thing where it's like I'm kind of now motivated by a little bit of pride to demonstrate this profile of good Christian conduct. Or if we're driven by this kind of external motivation, we will find ourselves consistently failing, and we'll end up in probably some kind of, you know, licentious, you know, I'm just trusting that God's going to save me by grace, and you know, I can't do it, so it's just part of my sin nature. And we find ourselves just straying off into unfaithfulness, into sinful actions and conduct. Because in either side of that, you're not going to have power and strength that is rooted in Christ and Christ alone. So the Apostle Paul is trying to begin by rooting their faithfulness and their gratitude in what is a theological foundation, what is transcendently true about God and about them before the face of God. So this theological rationale for faithfulness is what I want to kind of start to unpack today. And of course, we've already seen it as we've read this little passage, but it begins, of course, with the grace of God. The grace of God. Now, we could spend, you know, as you know, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks just doing sort of a study of the grace of God as a theological category. Certainly we're not going to be able to do that. And that's really not the thrust of this section of 1 Corinthians. He's not trying to open up a systematic theology class with them. But he certainly is emphasizing the grace of God as the source of his gratitude for them. And it certainly is a good source of gratitude to stand upon. But it's also an imperative source of our ongoing faithfulness, the grace of God. He says, I give thanks to my God always because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. This is a familiar term to many. The term charis is the term there, the word there, the Greek word there. And it has sort of a general application or meaning in the scriptures and in the Greek language in general at that time. A general sort of definition, that which affords joy or pleasure or delight or sweetness or charm or loveliness or goodwill or loving kindness or favor. You know, the idea of someone who is gracious in their conduct. You actually see this kind of use in chapter 1, verse 3, at the end of his opening salutation, where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this was kind of a common greeting at that time. Favor, may favor be to you. Shalom was the Hebrew way of saying peace. It's another form of greeting that the Jews would utilize. And it's a general kind of appropriation of this term, grace. You see in Luke 4:22, speaking of Jesus, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the words that we speak can give favor or goodwill to those whom we are speaking those words. So that's a biblical use of it in a general way. And then, of course, a familiar one in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor, same word, charis, in favor with God and man. But there's also a specific use, and it's the specific use that we see here, and that is a kindness which bestows, this is what one lexicon said, a kindness which bestows upon one what he has not deserved. A kindness which is bestowed upon one what he has not deserved. This is the idea of unmerited favor. You probably heard that definition of grace, right? It's favor that you have not earned, but yet you're still a recipient or a beneficiary of. And this is the grace of God that we're seeing the Apostle Paul reference here. It's in the New Testament, it's predominantly that kind of use of the term, that kindness by which God bestows favor even upon the ill-deserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and bids them accept of eternal salvation through Christ, one lexicon said. So this is the kind of grace that we're talking about here. It's specific use of the term grace. And it's the kind of grace that is an unmerited favor or goodwill being bestowed upon someone. And in this case, it is, I give thanks to my God for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So this is divine favor. This is divine grace. This is a divine bestowal of favor upon someone who is ill-deserving. And when you look at this, you see that it's given you in Christ Jesus in verse 4. And this is the will part of this. It's a term that means of one's own accord to give one something to his advantage, to bestow, to give as a gift. So God, of his own accord, of his own will, bestows a gift or a gift of grace upon an undeserving sinner is the idea here. And interestingly enough, when you even look at the tense of this this term, this word used for give. It's in the aorist tense, which is basically a snapshot type of tense. It's a completed action in the past. So this gift of grace that God has given to believers, to the Corinthians in particular here, but to believers, it's referencing a gift of grace that happened at a specific point in time in the past. It's a completed action. That's the idea with this particular portion of the Thanksgiving. And it's also in the passive voice, which means that the subject or the recipient of this grace is being fully acted upon. The recipient is not reaching out and saying, hey, could I have some of that grace? It's a complete sort of sovereign work. Even the very tense itself of the word indicates that this is something that's being acted upon the recipient, being given to the recipient without the recipient doing anything. And certainly, because the recipient doesn't deserve it, they don't even realize that they need anything to ask for it. So when you think about this in light of what Paul is facing with the Corinthians, you can kind of see that this is a reminder that they might need. This is a reminder that they might need. They might need to be reminded that what they have, they did not deserve. And in fact, what they have received, they received out of God's sovereign kindness and favor to them, and for no other purpose, and under no other circumstance, or due to no other condition. It was all of God's will and God's kindness to bestow this grace. It was given them in Christ Jesus, is the next phrase here. So I said this is a specific use of the term. I mean, you can see how it's just getting more and more narrow, more and more narrowly defined. It's grace of a specific kind that was given to you. You were acted upon. You were a passive agent that was acted upon by an active agent to give you this grace. And oh, by the way, it's grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. Very specific. And this is the idea that it's completely and without any mixture of yourself at any time or under any circumstance. Now, friends, loved ones, brothers, sisters, we need to be reminded of this profound truth. I don't have any insider information here. As I'm making eye contact with you, please don't get paranoid to think I've got some secrets on you. Okay? But what I know to be true is that this is at the core. Forgetting this principle is at the core of all manner of sin. All manner of sin. And the reason why I say that with such conviction is if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and in the garden, you see this playing out. The scene there couldn't be more clear. Every tree of the garden I have given you for food. It is delightful to the eyes and it is good for food. Everything you see here will nourish you, will fully supply you. It's beautiful. Now, we can't even fathom this, okay? We can't even fathom an environment that was utterly and completely perfect. Climate, beauty, atmosphere, everything about it was perfect. If you've ever been to San Diego, you might think, this has got to be close, right? Great climate in San Diego. But it can't even compare. Can't even compare. Perfect environment that is replete with provision. In other words, the evidence of God's kindness and favor toward these new creations that he had created of his own accord was everywhere to see. And yet, what happened? It wasn't enough. Something was missing. There's something that I can do. Take this fruit. I'll gain something, and it will empower me, it will give me something to be able to gain something more that's missing from all of this. Now, if you don't think that you and I are susceptible to the same kind of thing after the fall in a corrupt environment, we need to be cautioned and warned and encouraged. The grace of God that has been freely bestowed upon you and me as utterly passive agents and completely undeserving agents should from time to time literally overwhelm us and compel us toward gratitude and toward faithfulness. We don't live out of box-checking motivations if we remind ourselves of this. It's like Peter saying, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. I have no other option here. There is no other rational response that I could make sense of in my mind other than just complete faithfulness. What must I do to bring more and more glory and honor to you, this God of all grace? I have nothing. I mean, remind yourself of this amazing grace of God so that it properly motivates your faithfulness. And the Corinthians needed this reminder completely without any mixture of yourself. They needed to hear this. That they were missing this. The Corinthians were missing this, as we can miss this. And the consequences of them missing this point was dire for them. There's a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that we'll get to eventually, and we may reference from time to time even before we get there. But the Apostle Paul, you can hear in this question what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What are you thinking? Under what condition, in what universe, do you think that the gifts that you are demonstrating right now, that the life that you're enjoying right now in the body of Christ, that whatever you have right now is not a grace gift from a loving and faithful and sovereign God? Why do you think that somehow you deserve this, or you sort of created this, or that somehow you're sort of deserving of some kind of credit for somehow being a source of this? You can kind of hear the tension even in the apostles' question to the Corinthians. What do you have that you didn't receive? Don't ever forget, you are a recipient of unmerited favor in vast supply, all-sufficient supply. And it's a favor that was in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. It's like the vine and the branch analogy that Jesus gives in John chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. The Apostle Paul is trying to do some pruning here. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. This is a call to the Corinthians and to us to remember that we must abide in Christ and in the grace that is in Christ Jesus for us to not just be generally faithful, but to do anything of any worth or any value. All in Him, all by His power. It is a grace that is given in Christ Jesus. That is a powerful reminder. That's a powerful rationale, if you will. I use the term rationale for faithfulness on purpose because the Corinthians, as you know, were all into wisdom. You know, let's make this make sense, wisdom and reason. So the Apostle Paul is sort of going right at this. I mean, the insight of the Spirit inspiring Paul to write these things, in just the introduction and in just this little statement of thanksgiving, he is incisively going after this whole idea of worldly wisdom and the wisdom of men and the reasoning faculties of men. And he's saying, you want a rationale? You want a reason? Let's start here. The grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And wasn't only grace that was given, but it was grace that was confirmed in them. So you can start with just a recognition that God has given His grace this moment in time in the past, an aorist, tense, completed action, a snapshot in time, but it was also confirmed. It was confirmed. He says the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you in verse 6. So it wasn't just that you were given grace, but that testimony, that gospel of Christ, that witness, the testimony is another word for witness, the witness about Christ, the gospel of Christ, it was confirmed among you. It was confirmed by the Spirit Himself. I mean, these are pagan people that come to faith in Christ, and they are empowered now and filled with the Spirit of God, and their whole paradigm for everything completely changes. And they go from pagan worship and idolatry and many gods, pantheism, and all these different kinds of things, and sensual religious practices, all this kind of stuff. And their whole paradigm is shifted, and that was confirmed in them. And he's reminding them of this important principle, that this work of God's grace wasn't just given to you in a way that you had no part in, and it was a sovereign, gracious, kind work and act of God on his own accord, but it was also confirmed in you. So when you and I begin to think that somehow we're achieving something in and of ourselves, we have to go back and realize that that moment that we were recipients of this grace and we experienced the confirming conviction and peace of his saving work, where you realize that I'm undone. I need a savior. I stand before a holy God condemned. And in that moment, God graciously meets you, and by his Spirit, he conveys to you, you are now justified in Christ. You now have peace with God. And he confirms that in you. The witness, the testimony about Christ is confirmed in that way. You need to revisit that. In fact, when you look at the churches, the churches of Asia Minor, and you look at Ephesians, for example, and we'll probably be going to Ephesians at some point because it's so rich, some of its support of this study in 1 Corinthians. But when we even read from the Thanksgiving section of Ephesians, and we saw that there's an affection there that the Apostle Paul had for the Ephesians. If you go to Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is about to leave Ephesus for good and probably never see them again, he gathers all the Ephesian elders together, and you see this address to the Ephesian elders, and the whole address ends with all of them in tears because of the great affection that he shared among those Ephesian believers. He was tight with these people, loved these people, and they loved him, and you see that sort of demonstrated or manifested in Acts chapter 20 as he talks to the Ephesian elders before he departs, probably never to see him again. And what you see there in Ephesians is this idea of a testimony being confirmed in the people of God in such a way that they manifest it in good works. You see what you see, you get a vision into eternity past. And then you see this working out, the purpose of this, of your calling and election, God choosing you to a life of good works. You are a new workmanship in Christ unto good works. So your faithfulness is rooted and grounded in something other than just checking boxes there. But this testimony about Christ is confirmed among you. And you see this richness in the letter to the Ephesians. But then what happens when you get to Revelation and you see the letters to the seven churches in Revelation? What goes awry with the Ephesians? Does anybody remember? I have this against you, Jesus said. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. You've forgotten this testimony of God's saving grace that was confirmed in you. And you've allowed your affections for the Lord to grow cold. We need to remind ourselves of this so that our faithfulness is motivated out of genuine affection for the Lord. It's a grace that's confirmed. And then it's also a grace that's sustained. We mentioned this briefly last time, and I'll kind of summarize it briefly here again today. But if you look in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have a grace that is given by God alone. It is confirmed in you through Christ, and it is sustained by Jesus Christ to the end. It is comprehensive in its application. You have something that happened in the past. You get to the verbal tenses in this section, and it's future-looking, but it's also indicative in its voice, meaning that it's certain. There is no question that the grace, the work of grace that began in you and in me, God's going to sustain it and complete it till the very end. Because it's Jesus Christ who we're, the grace that we're in, we're abiding in Jesus Christ. It's the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who will sustain us to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, as I said, the Corinthians were struggling with basically pride. They were struggling with self-referential judgment. They were judging one another and judging other people by the standards that they had set themselves. And I'm telling you that if you and I find ourselves slipping into that kind of framework, especially as it relates to the body of Christ, I mean, I want you to just think about this practically for a second. How many churches either end up splitting, or how many people end up deciding to leave a church simply because if you just are gut level honest and you peel back all the layers of complexity, quote unquote, that might be on the surface of something like that happening, more times than not, it's because people begin to judge other people by their own standard. They begin to judge the faithfulness or lack thereof by their own standard of faithfulness. And so you have that going on in Corinth. In fact, this is the first thing he's going to get to after we get through this Thanksgiving. You've got these factions that develop. And when you think about life in the body of Christ, you go back to John chapter 17, and we referenced this last time or the time before, and you look at that high priestly prayer of Christ, and he's praying for the disciples who he had gathered around him, and then praying for those who would believe in him as a result of their testimony, namely us and all believers that come after them. And at the core of that prayer is that they may be what? One. As I am in you and you are in me, may they be in us. May they be one together. So there's this appeal, even in the prayer of Christ himself, for unity around the truth of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for his people in this work of redemption. So when divisions come in the life of the body of Christ, imagine the heartbreak, the grief of the Holy Spirit that occurs as a result of that. It is a grievous thing when God's people are divided. But what is more pointed about this is that a majority of the time when it happens because we're judging one another by our own standards of faithfulness. And we're not recognizing that, you know what? The faithfulness of every believer is a faithfulness that will be sustained by Christ and Christ himself. It is a faithfulness that, and a sustaining work of the gospel, a sustaining work of God's grace that I am utterly and completely dependent upon. If you and if I begin to think that somehow I've been in this long enough, I've got my life sort of ordered in such a way, I've got the right people around me, you know, I'm reading the right kind of books, I'm listening to the right kind of sermons and podcasts, I've got all this stuff all around me, I am hedged in all as well, I've got this Christian growth, Christian sanctification, Christian life thing pretty dadgum dialed in, if I just have to say so myself, right? We can get that. I mean, I know you can get that way. I just think that when we're in an environment, especially an environment like ours, we are surrounded by faithful people. We're surrounded by people who are genuinely committed to sanctification and growth. It's not like I just want to show that I'm the best Christian. They love the Lord, and they're trying to grow. We have people that are accountable to one another. They're burden-bearing. They're sort of saying, I'm really struggling in this area. Can you give me some counsel? I mean, that's kind of a general atmosphere that we're enjoying here in the life of our church. We have people that are trying to teach the Word of God faithfully and diligently, not for show and not for... you know, impressing people or whatever. It's just, it's like the Word of God is what transforms. That's what we need. That's the food that we need. Let's hold that up. We're in an environment like that. And yet, let me remind you, we are in an environment like that. So it's kind of like, I'm going to leave and I'm going to go to a better church. And what do you take with you into that church? You. And everything that you were in the other church, right? It's the idea that you and I don't need to begin judging one another and the sustaining of our faith and our faithfulness by the standard that we've established. Yes, we need to hold one another accountable to the truths of God's word. Yes, there is a time for reproof and correction with gentleness and respect under the fear of the Lord. I mean, all those things are practical outworkings of faithfulness in the body of Christ. But I'm talking about something much more comprehensive, where we begin to establish factions. We begin to set up these lines of alliance with certain people or certain groups. And in that sort of catechism of faithfulness that we've sort of defined, we begin to look at other groups and other people, and we're like, yeah, you don't get that right. That's not right. No, you missed that. We begin to judge based upon that. I want to just caution us. We never need to become slack in thinking that we're immune to that kind of factious thinking that is rooted and grounded in a failure to remember and realize that it is God's grace that sustains every believer to the end in faithfulness and nothing else. Some of the means of grace are the church and fellow believers, no doubt, but it is God's grace and God's grace alone. Paul reminds them of this, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. How else could the Apostle Paul refer to these people as saints in the opening verses, if not this? How else? They're not saints. We're not saints because we've merited some favor by some external religious council. Our sainthood is not contingent upon the judgment of other people who are under the same level of judgment. In fact, this section in that I referenced before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you have the Apostle Paul saying, it's no big deal for me to be judged by you. I love that section. In fact, we're going to get to it even before we get to it. We have to. But he kind of has this response to them. He says, I'm totally okay that I'm being judged by you. I can't even judge myself. Do you understand that I will stand before the God who is the judge, as will you? So for you to judge me, come on. I can't even trust my own judgment of myself. In fact, it's irrelevant in the grand scheme of things because God will judge. God will sustain. God will complete the work that he has begun. Grace that is given, grace that is confirmed, and grace that is sustained in the life of the believer is all of grace, and it is all of God and all of his work. And we are called to just work it out, work what's happening on the inside out with fear and trembling in the life of the church, in faithfulness to the Word of God. That's what we're called to. So, when the two sort of big problems that can confront a church, pride and judgment toward one another, which oftentimes can lead to factions and divisions in the church, which is devastating to the faithful witness and testimony of the gospel of God's grace to the community, which is to be their mission, it's devastating to that. The Apostle Paul is outlining for these Corinthians and for us, by extension, a solid theological rationale for faithfulness. It's the grace of God. Well, next time we're together, we'll look at the gifts of God that he's given. This is another area where their pride was being manifest in terms of taking the gifts that God had given them in wisdom and knowledge, and we'll see in other areas when we get to chapter 12 and 13 and 14. But the gifts that God had given them, they began to even turn those into reasons for judging one another as good, better, or best, as worthy or not worthy, as deserving of greater recognition or not. And we'll see that that's a major problem that he addresses when he begins to talk to them about about the application of God's grace, even in the gifts that he gives to his people. Any thoughts as we close?